We're going to be concluding the book of Nahum tonight. I know we've only gone through about 8 verses of the first chapter, and there's still 2 more chapters to go. And you're like, how are we going to do this? Because he talks forever. We are going to get through the book tonight. I really think that we need to cover it the way that we're going to cover it so that you can see some things about how the book is put together and the message of the book in regards to that. So we're going to put all of it together and then draw some conclusions there at the end, make some connections. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. Oh. All right. Thought I had that off of there. Let's see here. Got it. Thank you. Taking that off. All right. Okay. Let's begin in verse 7, where we left off last time. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him, but he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into darkness. Okay, so we've got these two contrasting images now. In verse 7, we have this image of God as a protector, one whom people can stand behind, and he is looking out for their welfare. And he's looking out for their well-being against all threats. Then in verse 8, we have this judgment pronounced against Nineveh. And Nineveh has done something. Got a little bit of a hot mic here. Let's see if I can move that down a little bit. Nineveh has done something over the course of 100 years, because remember, we're about 100 years after Jonah now, that has caused them to deserve judgment. So we have the Lord as a protector, but we have the Lord as a judge now. He will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood. Okay, so now we're going to pick up where we left off last time, picking up in verse 9. Now, verses 9 through 15, it's a mixture of pronouns, and it can be confusing if we're just looking at this on its face to say, well, who's he talking to? Because one minute he says the you sounds like it's somebody that's judgment is being pronounced on them. And on the other hand, there's a you that sounds like they're being protected from judgment or being protected from harm. So as we look through this, kind of keep in mind the different pronouns and what's being done here. So what we get is, my notes got all mixed up here. What we get is a series of statements shifting between what I believe to be two separate audiences. And so, we're not flipping here. All the technical things happening. Let's get that going. Sorry about that.
There we go.
There we are. Okay. We're shifting between alternating audiences. And so we use verse 7 and 8 as kind of the backbone for that. On one hand, we have the audience of Nineveh and what's being said to them. Verses 9 through 11, I believe, are to Nineveh or about Nineveh. And verse 14 is to Nineveh or about Nineveh. And then we have this other audience. Now, this could be Judah. This could be all of Israel, whoever it is. But what I think it boils down to ultimately, and when we're looking at this message as it applies to us, is he cares for those who take refuge in him. So that's who's being spoken to or about in verses 12 and 13 and verse 15. And so let's read through this and you can see this as we do. Verse 9, whatever you plot, this is Nineveh, whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time, for they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like a drunkard's drink, and like straw that is fully dry. One has gone out from Nineveh who plots evil against the Lord and is a wicked counselor. So now we skip over to the next subject. This is what the Lord says to the one who takes refuge in him. Though they are strong and numerous, they being Nineveh or Assyria, though they are strong and numerous, they will still be mowed down and he will pass away. Though I have afflicted you, presumably Judah, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. For I will now break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. Now we come back to the focus on Nineveh. The Lord has issued an order concerning you. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Now we shift back, those who trust in the Lord. Look to the mountains, the feet of one bringing good news and proclaiming peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows, for the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. So you see how that can be a little bit confusing. Yeah, yous and he's and them's and they's, and it can be sometimes hard to keep up with that. But when we kind of see those in their context and who's being spoken about, who's being spoken to, it gives a little bit more context to that. Okay, so let's kind of parse out what's being said here, and then we'll move into the main bulk of what we're going to talk about tonight. So what God says is about Nineveh, what is the extent of their punishment that he says there in verse 9? What's the extent of this punishment? It's complete. It's total. There's not going to be any part of this that's left undone. Now, we've already said this in the past, that in terms of historical sense or archaeological sense, Nineveh was reduced to practically nothing. Okay, there was a little kind of a hill of something that an archaeologist stumbled on in the mid-1800s. And then they began to excavate that place. And lo and behold, it was Nineveh, or the remains of Nineveh. And so they dug down, and over the course of the last century and a half, they have found more and more and more. And if you go to, which I don't think you ever will, but if you go to the modern city of Mosul, you'll see some of the remnants of the gates of Nineveh and the walls around Nineveh. But there is nothing left of that city as it was. It was completely wiped out. And then over the course of the next couple of years, after about 612, 613 BC, it was decimated by Babylon. So he will bring it to complete destruction. Now, why will he bring it to complete destruction? Who are they plotting against? What does the text say about, as far as who they are plotting against? They're plotting against the Lord. Now, who had they wronged? In terms of historical sense, who had they wronged? Practically everybody, right. They're wronged the nations. And in particular, they have wronged both Israel and Judah. Now we know they were used as the Lord's instrument of judgment. There's a part of that we'll go through. But nonetheless, they have wronged the nations, but the way God, and by extension Nahum, characterizes this is, you have wronged me. You have set yourself against me. Now, how was that? In what way had they set themselves against God?
Israel was his chosen nation.
Okay. They were his chosen people. And Assyria had placed themselves above that. And again, over that course of that next century, as Eddie said, nation after nation after nation fell to their cruelty and oppression. So they set themselves above all those nations. Remember when we talked about the day of the Lord? We went back to Genesis chapter 4 and 5. Genesis chapter 9 and 10. We talked about Babel and how it was a city that was built on oppression. And then later on, we see other places like Egypt being built on oppression and on the backs of others. This is what Assyria has done. They have set themselves above all things. And so what God says is, I'm going to disabuse you of that notion that you are above anything beyond my control. And so we look at what we already read in verses 3 through 5. Yes, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and the Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. But look at how he's characterized. His path is in the whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea so that it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry, and so on and so forth. And so he says then at the end of that, let everything tremble at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? And so the image there is that God is in control of all creation. There is nothing that's outside of his authority, nothing that's outside of his control. And yet Assyria believes that they are. You do not own me, God. Now, is there anywhere in the biblical record that we see evidence of that? That attitude?
Letter that they gave to Hezekiah.
Okay, so 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll reference this again in just a few minutes. 2 Kings chapter 18. Remember, Assyria comes up against Jerusalem, and you have Sennacherib's armies and an individual called the Rabshakeh. And now this is basically like an emissary of Sennacherib. And he comes up against the walls of Jerusalem and pronounces that they are going to tear Jerusalem down to its foundation. And there's nobody that can stop them. And so he says, go ahead and throw down your arms now. And basically the entire crux of his speech is, what God is going to save you? Look at all these other nations who have all these other gods. Did they get saved? Were they able to withstand Assyria and its might? And of course, the implied answer is no. So he says, what God is going to save you? What chance do you think you have praying to that God? Eddie.
Make particular reference to the God of Samaria.
That's right.
He said, don't you serve that same God?
Yes.
Look what happened to them.
Right.
Same thing's going to happen to you.
That's right. You're just an extension of Israel. That's right. Same God of Samaria. Who can withstand our might? They have placed themselves above Jehovah, above Yahweh. Okay? So, the Lord rules all of creation. And so what he says then is, whatever your plot is, whatever your scheme is, it will not stand. Now, we can think all day long like Assyria does, right? We can think the Lord doesn't see, or the Lord won't act, or, you know, he's none of my concern. I'll do what I want. When you think about the events of this past weekend in terms of the tornadoes across the state, what individual could withstand that might? And I don't say that in terms of the state being judged. That's not what I'm getting at. But there's nobody who can withstand that power and fury. All you can do is hunker down as best as you can and withstand it. That's it. If you can withstand it. And that's just a small portion of this entire world that God is ruler over all of it and has authority over all of it. And so this nation thinks, this God does not concern me. And what God says is, I'm the ruler of all creation. You're about to find out how powerful you are. So look at the three images that he gives here in verse 10. They will be consumed like entangled thorns, like a drunkard's drink, and like straw that is fully dry. How do these three images kind of portray this? What do they say about this complete destruction? How would entangled thorns be an image of that? Just a complete mess, right? Have you ever had a briar patch or a place where thorns have grown up? We've got a place out behind our fence, and I've let stuff get way overgrown. And I do not look forward to clearing it out because, you know, you get in that and your hands are torn up. You can't extract them from each other. You're going to do more damage to yourself than to the thorns. And that's one of the images he gives. How about the drink of a drunkard? In what way? What's the image here?
He's
easily overcome and won't be stopped. You know, a drunkard gets one drink. Does he stop there? Nope. He's going to keep going. He's going to keep going. He's going to keep going. And so it's like the drink of a drunkard, that it's going to be completely consumed and he's going to seek more and more and more. How about straw that is fully dry? This goes back to what Dempsey just said about briars, right? Right. I mean, you ever been camping and you get some pine straw or something like that and you throw it in. It's kind of fun to watch because it just kind of poofs up. And he says, this is going to be quick. There's no extraction. It's going to be complete and it's going to be done quickly. So be on the lookout for it. All right. And what he says then is that your oppression will not rise up a second time. It reminds me of Job chapter 41. Remember, God is talking about Leviathan and he says, can you fill him with harpoons and can you capture him in a net? And he says, remember the battle. You will not do it again. And so that's the image here. Remember what's about to happen. I think that's not just on Nineveh's behalf. That's on everybody's behalf. Remember what's happening here because it will not happen this way again. When the Lord acts, it is complete.
And you mentioned the phrase of day the Lord, and this is a good point to make that connection. There are no 2 days.
Right.
The Lord. There may be a day of the Lord for this group, a day of the Lord for this group, but it only happens one time.
That's right.
And that's what God is saying. There won't be anything left.
That's right.
To be a prince.
Right. When the Lord acts, he acts in a way that is effective. That is effective. Now, he talks about one has gone out, somebody who's considered a wicked counselor. We're not really sure who this is. This could be the Rabshakeh that we just mentioned in 2 Kings 18. And certainly that does fit the profile. You have one who is not the king himself, but one that is a counselor or an advisor to the king, who goes out and speaks arrogantly, and that seems to be what's happening here, who plots evil against the Lord and is a wicked counselor. And certainly that's what the Rabshakeh was doing with the people of Judah, was saying, you know, listen to my counsel. Just go ahead and give yourselves up. It could be the king, just be a generalization, but regardless, this person has plotted evil against the Lord, which circles back to verse 9. He plots evil against the Lord. He is a wicked counselor. But in verse 9, he will bring the counsel or the oppression to destruction. And it will not happen again. And so for those who trust in the Lord, this is what the Lord says. Though they're strong and numerous, they will be mowed down and he will pass away. Much of what Nahum has to say here and what he will say throughout the rest of the book, much of it has large connections to what Isaiah has to say about Assyria and the nations around them. And we're going to look at that more towards the end of what we have to say tonight. I'm going to circle back around to Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 14. So just keep that in mind. But skipping down, the Lord has issued an order concerning you, that's Nineveh. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image from the house of your gods, and I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. No offspring. Compare that to the promise that God made to Abraham. What was the promise that God made to Abraham concerning offspring?
Sorry.
Count the stars or the sands of the sea, right? If you can possibly count them. Why did God make that promise to Abraham? Because the kingdom is perpetual, yes, but I mean, why Abraham? What had Abraham done?
Faith.
Okay. Abraham humbled himself and had faith in the Lord and acted on that faith versus Assyria, who has elevated themselves and acted on that self-will. And so we see the contrast then. Here you have a nation that God says, you will be childless, you will be barren. And then he has a nation that was literally barren, and he's going to make a great nation without end out of them. So these contrasting images between covenant blessing and judgment. And so he says, you know, eliminate the carved idol and the cast images. So one thing the Rabshakeh said that was actually kind of correct is, who are these other gods that would save these nations? Okay, well, think about the nations that that they had conquered. Were those national gods any help against Assyria's oppression? No, they weren't, because those gods weren't real. Those gods had no power. They're empty, dead things. And so, you know, as far as Assyria is concerned, once the Lord is done, these other gods will mean nothing. They will be forgotten because they're nothing. They're going to come to nothing. But for those who trust in the Lord, and this probably sounds familiar to us, look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace or good news. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows, for the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. Again, if this sounds familiar, we've seen it before. If we've been reading, let's just pick up at the beginning of the chapter. Wake up and put on your strength, Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer enter you. Stand up and shake the dust off yourself. Take your seat, Jerusalem. Remove the bonds from your neck, captive daughter Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without silver. For this is what the Lord God says. At first, my people went down to Egypt to live there. Then Assyria oppressed them without cause. So now what I have here, the Lord's declaration, that my people are taken away for nothing. It's rulers wail, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, they will know on that day, the day of the Lord, that I am he who says, here I am. Now, the very next verse. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voices of your watchmen, they lift up your voices, sounding for joy together. For every eye will see when the Lord returns to Zion. Be joyful and rejoice together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has displayed his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. That's Isaiah chapter 52. What comes after Isaiah chapter 52? I mean, logically, right? Isaiah chapter 53. What is Isaiah chapter 53 about? It's about the suffering servant, right? And he talks about this servant here at the end of the chapter of 52. See, my servant will act wisely, and he will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. And so then he goes on to talk about how that servant will suffer on behalf of the people. And so what we're dealing with here, the whole point of that is we're dealing with something greater. Yes, this judgment is against Nineveh, but we're connecting, and Isaiah and the Lord is connecting to something greater. So as we look through these images of, yes, judgment and the hard things, always see the other side of that coin and what that means for the ones who are being delivered from oppression. We've kind of brought that image out again and again throughout this study. And I hope that you'll see that as you read through. Okay, I had written down to read through all of chapters 2 and 3, but for time's sake, we're not going to do that. I hope that you have done that. But what I want you to see is, you may have been reading through that and thinking, this is difficult. There's a lot of images in here. We got red shields and warriors. We have ladies crying out in distress. We have cities of blood. We have, someone whose skirts are being lifted over their face. All these weird images, right, throughout Nahum. What I would suggest to you is there is a structure to Nahum. And it's a chiastic structure. What's a chiasm? It's a thing that mirrors itself, right? So you start in one place, you move towards a designated goal, and you move back out to a mirror of what you already saw. And so there's kind of this A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A kind of thing going on here. Now, you're like, okay, you went all nerdy on me. You got scholarly, and I'm getting sleepy. All right. What does a structure like this show about Nahum's prophecy is my question. We look at Nahum and we say, this guy is just ranting and raving and really taunting Nineveh. What does a structure like this tell us about Nahum's words? What do you think? What's that? They're chosen very carefully. I think that's a great way to put that. All right. So I kind of think about this. It's the difference between some guy standing on the street corner in the late 1700s, ranting and raving about King George versus the Declaration of Independence, which very succinctly outlines all of the grievances and says, we will not do this any longer. We are independent. And so that document is something that we can now look at, and we see the structure, we see the thought that was put into it, and we base the rest of our country off of that document and what it represented. So it's not just mad raving. This is a sequence of thought with a central idea, and that is the indictment against Nineveh for her cruelty and oppression. And so what you see then is, on both ends of it, we have a call to celebrate, and we're going to go through each of these. We have a vision of judgment. We have a taunt, or taunt is such a difficult word, but it's kind of dramatic irony by the prophet. Then we have God making a declaration on either side of this oracle of woe, this list of charges. So let's kind of look at this very quickly and go through this. So what we just read, chapter 1, verse 15, look to the mountains, the feet of one bringing good news and proclaiming peace. Celebrate your festivals. You know, the festivals in Jewish law were not just meant to be a thing. Mike kind of hinted at this morning. This is not just a checklist of days that Israel was supposed to celebrate in order to be in good standing with God. Each of these festivals had a purpose, and we went through this when we covered Leviticus and Numbers. I hope you remember some of that. But each of these feasts and festivals and things had a purpose, and they were always meant to point back to God's glory and holiness and to remind Israel to be holy as God is holy. And so what Nahum is telling them then is, celebrate these festivals. Don't be afraid to go about your normal routine, to go about and remember who God is. Celebrate those festivals. Fulfill your vows, because the wicked one is not going to come up again and interrupt you. He's not going to stop you from doing this. Celebrate. Now let's go all the way to the end then. Chapter 3, verse 19. There is no remedy for your injury. That's Assyria. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands, celebrate because of you. For who has not experienced your constant cruelty? And so we go from this limited celebration of Israel, but it represents a worldwide celebration to all the nations that had been oppressed by Assyria. All right, let's go to the next section then. A vision of judgment. Verses 1 through 10. Notice he starts out here in verse 1 of chapter 2. One who scatters is coming up against you. Man the fortifications. Watch the road. Brace yourself. Summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob. Yes, the majesty of Israel. Though ravagers have ravaged them and ruined their vine branches. And so there's this image of God coming down in swift judgment. And he's going to scatter Assyria to the four winds. Now, skip to the other side of this, chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. The fire will devour you there, speaking to Assyria, to Nineveh. The fire will devour you there. The sword will cut you down. It will devour you like the young locust. Now there's this image of a locust. You have made your merchants more numerous. Multiply yourselves like the young locust. Multiply like the swarming locust. You have made your merchants more numerous than the stars of the sky. The young locust strips the land and flies away. Your court officials are like the swarming locust, and your scribes like clouds of locusts, which settle on the walls on a cold day. But when the sun rises, they take off, and no one knows where they are. King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your officers sleep. Your people are scattered across the mountains with no one to gather them. So one who scatters in chapter 2 and verse 1 versus your people are scattered, chapter 3, verse 18. Nahum is painting a vivid picture of warfare. You go ahead and raise your armies. Show us all the wonderful things you have done with your scribes and your merchants and all the things that you've accomplished. I'm coming in very quickly, and there won't be a trace of them left. They're going to scatter like locusts when the sun comes up. That's the idea. I'm going to do this to you. All right, so let's skip to the next part then. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Where is the lion's lair, or the feeding ground of the young lions, where the lion and lioness prowled, and the lion's cub with nothing to frighten them away? The lion mauled whatever its cubs needed and strangled prey for its lionesses. It filled up its dens with the kill and its lairs with mauled prey. Now, we might be looking at this and we say, what's the deal with this lion thing? I don't really get this. Well, again, if you go and look at the historical record of Assyria and look at some of the artifacts that they have found, Assyria is very often depicted as a lion. Lions are very heavy in their imagery, and the king is often depicted as having the strength of a lion or with being able to overcome lions. I think the kings went on lion hunts to prove their prowess. And so the very home of the king of beasts is going to be rendered desolate. The lion doesn't back down to anybody, and it drags off its prey back to its lair. And so now you go and you follow that lion and you see what's in there. The cubs are gone. The lioness is gone. The lair is desolate. Everything is gone. So your strength doesn't matter, because what you're going back to is nothing. It's void. There's nothing there. Now, skip ahead. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. See the connection. Look, your troops are women among you. You love that one. That's not very PC, is it? Your troops are women among you. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire will devour the bars of your gates. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your fortresses. Step into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. He's saying, go ahead, build up your defenses. Build these walls. The fire will devour you there. It's nothing. It's going to come to nothing. It's void. Okay? Did I pick up at verse 13? Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, I did. I apologize. Thank you. Are you better than thieves? Thank you. You kind of get in and out of your notes and you lose your place. Thank you. Are you better than thieves that sat along the Nile with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, the river, and her wall? Now, Thebes, looking in again, kind of, this is why history is so important, folks. If you learn the history, you'll understand a lot of the context of this. That's kind of why I went through that before. Thebes was a city just like Nineveh, but in Egypt. Nineveh was surrounded by rivers, and it was hard to get to. It was easy to defend. It was easy to fortify, and it was easy to supply. Thebes was just like that, but in Egypt. And Thebes was one of the greatest cities in all of Egypt at the height of its power. But ultimately, it was looted and plundered. Guess by whom? By Assyria. Assyria came down and looted and plundered Thebes. And so, this image then, one of Assyria's greatest conquests, becomes a symbol of its downfall. And look at the ease of this conquest. You will be as if you were drunk. Is a drunk person going to be able to withstand somebody? You know, you might have a belligerent drunk that gets in a few blows, but is a drunk person going to be able to stand up against somebody who's ready for battle? No, they're going to get tackled to the ground, right? Very easily. Your fortifications are ripe fig trees. And what he says there is, I don't even have to do anything. I'm just going to go shake the tree and all your loot's just going to fall right down into my mouth. I'm just going to take what I want with no resistance. I'm just going to beat against the walls and everything I need is going to be given to me. And that's where he says, your troops are women and your gates are wide open. There's no way you're going to be able to resist.
There's one interesting connection here. This idea of God crossing Syria is very similar to where we find Elijah, or Elisha, mocking the prophets of Baal and Asherah. So, you know, where is your God? Maybe he needs to get louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on vacation. Right. You know, call out to him. We need to be careful. We don't just give a carte blanche to mockery all the time. It's something we disagree with. But there is a God in place.
Right. And recognize God's superiority over those things. We can be easily intimidated by folks and other philosophies and thoughts and religions and things that might, you know, we might think are a threat. But remember God's power. Remember his sovereignty over those things. And so, yes, this is kind of a taunt, but again, there's some dramatic irony here. The way that Assyria had oppressed and destroyed is then going to be the way that they are oppressed and destroyed. And what God says is, I'm not just taking you out of your land. You will be no more. There's nothing left. And that's exactly what happened. So now we get to this next section as we kind of move in this funnel. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Beware, I am against you. Remember we talked about last week in Jurassic Park how that T-Rex eyeball comes down right by the car and you know you're in trouble? That's what's happening here. Beware, I am against you, Nineveh. I will make your chariots go up in smoke. The things that you, the tanks that you rely on for warfare and place so much trust in, I'll make them go up in smoke. And the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the sound of your messengers will never be heard again. This is utter, it is devastating, and it is sure. And then we get down to this kind of almost humorous section in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Because of the continual prostitution of the prostitute, the attractive mistress of sorcery who betrays nations by her prostitution and clans by her witchcraft, I am against you. I will lift your skirts over your face and display your nakedness to nations, your shame to kingdoms. I will throw filth on you and treat you with contempt. I will make a spectacle of you. Then all who see you will recoil from you, saying, Nineveh is devastated. Who will show sympathy to her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Okay, so when judgment comes to Nineveh in the form of the Babylonian army, they should make no mistake as to the source of the judgment. I am against you, says God. Yes, Babylon is going to be the instrument, just as Assyria was the instrument against Israel. But it is God who is judging and who is carrying out judgment against those nations. And so God is the one that's at odds with Assyria. And kind of as we've indicated, it's kind of a fitting end to the nation that taunted that no God is able to save you from my power. Well, here comes God, and nobody's going to save you from him. And they had already seen an example of that when Sennacherib's army was there, right? And so this image of I will lift your skirts over your faces and display your nakedness to nations, your shame to kingdoms. I will throw filth on you and treat you with contempt. Nineveh, the prostitute, is paraded among the nations in shame. Its skirts are lifted high. It's pelted with refuse. That's the idea there. It's either trash or sewage. So all these, you know, all this high and mightiness that you have about yourself, you're about to find out how high and mighty you are. And so the one who is contemptible, as he said in chapter 1, verse 14, is now treated with contempt. And so all of this then surrounds this central oracle of woe, this pronouncement of judgment. And you're like, hadn't there been enough judgment pronounced throughout this book? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 is basically like a list of charges in a courtroom. We've seen evidence of it all around through all this image. But the quick, short statements that Nahum gives here read like charges in a courtroom. You are a city of blood. How would you like Lexington to be referred to as a city of blood? What would that say about us? Nineveh is a city of blood. They are totally deceitful. They are full of plunder that they have taken from other nations and the innocent. They are never without prey. The idea there is they don't stop. There's no end to this. I'm going to keep going and going and going. And everyone I see is an enemy and an opportunity for oppression. So these are the charges. But now in the next verse, he gives the evidence. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel and the galloping horse, the flashing sword and the shining spear, the heaps of slain and the mounds of corpses and the dead bodies without end that you can't even walk without stumbling over. So Assyria can't say, well, you know, we're just got a bad reputation. Look at the evidence. Look at everything you've done and the result of it. The thing is, though, is that Assyria does not care. They prided themselves on their barbarism and their cruelty. So this is from the personal account of Ashurbanipal himself. We said that he was potentially the Assyrian emperor at the time that this prophecy was given. Ashurbanipal was one of the most powerful emperors in Assyria's history. And this is what he has to say about his conquests. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. With their blood, I dyed the mountains red like wool, and the rest of them, the ravines and torrents of the mountain, swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built a tower of them before their city. I burned their adolescent boys and girls. That's Assyria. That's Nineveh. And so when we read there in chapter 3, verse 1, woe to the city of blood. This is God saying, it is coming, and it's coming quickly. The city that has caused so much woe is now the focus of it. Have a good week, everybody. End of class. No, we're not going to leave right there. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. We'll wrap up with this. Isaiah chapter 10. As I was going through this lesson and I came to the end of it there, I was thinking, how am I going to wrap this up in a way that's in any way hopeful? I'm going to let Isaiah do that for me. Isaiah chapter 10, begin in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 10. But when the Lord finishes all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for his arrogant acts and the proud look in his eyes. For he said, I have done this with my own strength, by wisdom, for I am clever. I abolished the borders of nations and plundered their treasures like a mighty warrior. I subjugated the inhabitants. My hand has reached out as if into a nest to seize the wealth of the nations. Like one gathering abandoned eggs, I gathered the whole earth, and no wing fluttered, no beak opened or chirped. So we see the arrogance of the Assyrian king saying, all of this is done by my might, and no one was able to stand in front of me. But look at what God says about them, about their role in the grand scheme of things. Verse 15, does an axe exalt itself above the one who chops with it? Does a saw magnify itself above the one who saws with it? As if a staff could wave those who lift it, as if a rod could lift what isn't wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will inflict an emaciating disease on the well-fed of Assyria, and he will kindle a burning fire under its glory. Israel's light will become a fire, and its holy one a flame. In one day it will burn up Assyria's thorns and thistles. He will completely destroy the glory of its forests and orchards as a sickness consumes a person. The remaining trees of its forest will be so few in number that a child could count them. Now, if we stop there, we wouldn't get the whole picture. So let's not stop there. Let's continue on down. We could keep going there, but let's continue on down to chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Remember, he just compared Assyria to an axe hewing down the nations as if they were trees. Chapter 11. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. And he will strike the land with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness and faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. Now skip down to verse 16, the very end of that chapter. Remember, we said Assyria's end is going to be that they are scattered until they cannot be found any longer. What is the root of Jesse going to do? The shoot of Jesse going to do? I'm sorry, go up to verse 11 of that same chapter, Isaiah 11:11. On that day, the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover, not to destroy, to recover from Assyria, from Egypt and Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coasts and the islands of the west, the remnant of his people who survive. And he will lift up a banner for the nations and gather the dispersed of Israel. He will collect the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now skip down to verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will survive from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. This is the faithful God. This is the faithful God who will destroy wickedness and who will overcome evil and depression and self-will. No matter how great it seems in its own eyes, no matter how great it seems in our eyes, God will judge. But, that's not the bad part, that's the good part. But he will rescue his people, and he will bring them back, and he will bring his arms around those that are scattered in that day. We talked about this morning in our Colossians class about kind of politics and how we have to stand for things because we don't know where the nation is going to go. We don't know how hard it's going to make things for us. And so we should always be looking for ways to ease the path. Rome did not ease the path for Christians. Assyria and Babylon did not ease the path for the Jews. But they persisted. They persisted because they believed that God would fight for them and God would keep his covenant promises. And so that, I think, is the wrap up for us from a book like Nahum. A book that we might look at on the front end and say, this is so bloody and gory, and this is just angry God raving against nations and people and judging and all those types of things. No, this is God looking out for us. This is God keeping his people in his line of sight and saying, I am here for you. You may not see it, and we'll talk about this when we get to Habakkuk. You may not see it happening right now, but I'm working on something that you're never going to believe. You need to take that to the bank. That's what Nahum is about. And so Isaiah kind of realizes that for us. He's going to bring in the scatter. So, you know, while Nahum's prophecy is directly applicable to Nineveh's fall, for sure, this is a time in history. This is, as Eddie said, this is a singular day of the Lord coming against a designated people. It is a microcosm for a much larger concept. Assyria is merely one of many kingdoms throughout history who have elevated themselves using violence and oppression. We could go through the nations, right? And you think about Daniel. You got Assyria and then Babylon. You got the Medes and the Persians. Then you have the Greeks. Then you have the Romans. Then you have any number of other nations that come in. Nahum shows that God is grieved by that oppression and that violence. We are not beneath his notice, just as they were not. And Nineveh's fate is a memorial to God's commitment to bring down arrogance and oppression and self-will, not just in this age, but in every age. And then to ultimately overcome it at the end of all ages. So this goes right back to that day of the Lord that we talked about and how there's multiple days of the Lord, but they all point to a great day of the Lord. God kept his promise to Israel and to Judah. He will keep his promise to us. And so you can go and you can read the book of Revelation and you can trust that the one who endures to the end will be remembered by the Lord. And then that great scene in Revelation 20 through 22, we will be a part of that. That's what Nahum is pointing to. And the other prophets by extension. So that ends Nahum for us. We're going to pick up in Habakkuk next week and go through that book. And that'll be the rest of December. And again, you know, Habakkuk's going to have some questions for God. And I don't know if they're questions that he ever expected to get answers to. But nonetheless, the Lord gives them. And he gives them in a way that I don't think Habakkuk was expecting. But the end result of this book is much different than the end result of Jonah. So I'm kind of glad that we're kind of leaving off on this one. But we'll pick up with Habakkuk next week. Any final thoughts or questions or anything about Nahum? It's a lot. It's a little book, but it's a lot.
I love the fact that in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, inserts this statement where the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and knows those who take refuge in him.
Mm-hmm.
And so a reminder that the same awesome power that God has to bring about complete destruction of a people, a city, a nation that in our eyes is just overwhelmed, mm-hmm. far too much for us to go up against. Is nothing to God. And that same awesome power is available to us to bring about complete salvation and to keep us in that salvation as long as we humble our hearts and trust in
him. Mm-hmm.
So the other side.
That's right. That's right. And if we keep the main thing, keep the goal in mind, all those other things don't matter. They don't matter. The only thing to keep in mind is to trust in the Lord and take refuge in him. And he will be faithful. He will be faithful. Very good. Any final thoughts? Anything from the elders before we close tonight as we kind of wrap things up? Okay. Hey, would you lead a prayer for us? Closing prayer? Okay. Oh. Okay. Sounds good. All right. Thanks, everyone.
7:19.